to help the Jews escape the Nazi persecutions. And she made in her home the hiding place, a special place in the back of one of the rooms up in the top level of her home there. And the Jews would hide in this room until it was safe for them to be able to be escorted out to another country. Of course, eventually she was found out by the Nazis, and she was sent into a concentration camp, along with her sister Betsy, who died in that camp, along with many others. And after the war, she did live through it herself. She traveled extensively, sharing about God, sharing about Jesus, and preaching many, many different churches. And in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she records an interesting encounter she had in one of those churches after World War II at a city called Ravensbrück. She spoke one night about forgiveness. And then afterwards, as she was up front talking to people, a man came from the back, and she immediately recognized him as he was coming down the aisle toward her as not only one of the guards in her concentration camp, but one of the cruelest of all of these guards. And when he came up to her, he said, "Nice sermon, Fräulein. I have begun to experience the kind of forgiveness that you are talking about. And I think it only appropriate for me to ask you to forgive me." And then the guard, the former guard, put his hand out to shake Corrie ten Boom's hand. Now, are you picturing the situation? This is one of those guards. This was one of those guards responsible for Corrie's sister Betsy, for her death, and for the death and the cruelty done to many, many others. Would you take that hand? Could you take that hand? Well, today we're talking about something that I hope you find very applicable, because it is this issue of forgiveness. And the question that we're going to address today is how to forgive those who offend us. How could Corrie ten Boom actually forgive this guard? How can you forgive people who have offended you, hurt you badly, maybe even killed some close to you, although I doubt any of us have that experience? I think we can learn some things through what God has to say about this particular subject. Today is the first of a four-week series in the very, very tiny, you might say, books of the New Testament. I charted out the length of all the various books in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but they start out pretty long when you start at the beginning of the New Testament, and then they get kind of shorter and shorter until finally, well, the book of Revelation is a pretty extensive one. But there are actually four books here. I put books in quotes here because it just doesn't seem appropriate to call them books. They're just a few verses long, and there are four of them that have only one chapter. And in terms of verses, they're anywhere from about 13 verses to 25 verses. So very, very short. Enough for us to cover all in one message. So I decided, hey, this summer, let's go through all four of these, one message each. The books of Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Now, you may have noticed the title I put at the top of your page, and here on this slide, I'm calling them New Testament emails. Now, I know that Paul didn't actually email these, but each of these letters are about the length of an email. unless you're one of those ones who just write page and page and page by email. But most of us in our emails were really quite short. And that's what Paul does in these various letters, at least the first one. Philemon is by Paul, and then John wrote 2 John and 3 John, and then we'll cover Jude at the end. So we have three authors, four books. And it's my plan to cover these in the next four times that I speak. Some say that these are actually not letters, but these are like postcards because they're about the size of a postcard. But most of us don't use postcards anymore. But that you can actually fit them on a postcard. I was wondering about this one time. I was teaching my students about this. And the next class session, one of my students came and he brought me a postcard and it had the entire letter to Philemon on it. I thought, well, definitely you can do it. There it is. It's right there. I didn't bring it today, but I can fit it all on one slide. This is the entire letter from verse 1 to 20 to 24. It's the shortest of Paul's epistles, but it is packed with a lot of good stuff. And I hope you will agree with me today as we look at it. Let's read through this and see what Paul is actually saying in this short correspondence to Philemon. Okay? I'm going to read it out loud, and you follow along in your Bible. Philemon is right before Hebrews, and you will find it packed with a lot of good stuff. This letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. And that's why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been much use to you in the past, but now he's very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. And then I will mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I'm confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. Oh, one more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What a letter. What a letter. How do you forgive those who offend you? How can you do it? I think this letter has some fantastic instruction on how to do that. And I hope you follow along in the notes that have been passed out. Everybody have a set of notes, I hope, right? If you're listening on the website, you can just click on the notes there and follow along in the notes there as well. Here's one of the principles I find very helpful in this letter that I try to put in practice when I am also dealing with a difficult situation, kind of like Paul, in relationship to forgiving those who offend us. And that's simply this principle: to begin by putting matters in the best possible light. What I mean by that is, instead of starting on a negative note, make sure that you're putting things into a way that people will be more receptive because you're dealing very positively. Begin by seeing people in the best possible light. Notice how Paul actually refers to the various people, including himself, in this letter in the first couple of verses. Rather than calling himself an apostle, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. He refers to Timothy as his brother. He refers to Philemon as a beloved co-worker, and Apphia as his sister, and Archippus, a fellow soldier. Do you see these very positive ways that he actually is talking about them? Paul presents himself in a good light as imprisoned for Christ. He mentions himself three times in this letter, and he refers to himself as one who's bound for the cause of the gospel. That would only elicit in Philemon a very positive sort of perspective, because Philemon would say, wow, even though this guy's in prison, he's still writing me a letter like this, concerned about others. This personal letter was written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome in AD 61, the best guess here. In fact, if you compare verse 24 in the letter to Philemon with Colossians 4, you'll find that the names refer exactly to the same people. So I take it that this letter to Philemon was a parallel letter or a companion letter to the letter to the Colossian church, which was also delivered. Maybe Tychicus holding the letter of Colossians and Onesimus holding the letter of Philemon. And who was Philemon? Well, he's put in a very good light. Very likely a very wealthy man, but his wealth is not highlighted. Rather, his good virtues are highlighted. He was a Christian. He was involved in ministry with Paul. Paul called him our dear friend and fellow worker. He was a wealthy convert of Paul, probably during Paul's third missionary journey about 10 years earlier, and Paul evidently had stayed in touch with Philemon. These two men didn't necessarily work in the same city, because actually we have no record of Paul ever making his way over to Colossae, where Philemon lived. But Paul was in the nearby city of Ephesus. And he probably met Philemon when Philemon was in the capital of that province, Ephesus, when he was on business. We don't really know who Apphia in verse 2 is, but probably the best guess is that she's Philemon's wife. Paul calls her our sister. And Archippus, we don't know for sure who he was as well. Probably the best guess is he was their son, and perhaps even the pastor of the church that met in Philemon's home. But notice how Paul is just so positive with him. He wishes Philemon God's grace and peace in verse 3. He talks about how he thanks God for Philemon. Now think of it. If you're going to write a letter like this, how you would approach someone in a very, very delicate situation. Notice how Paul is very positive. he talks about how he's hearing about Philemon's faith in the Lord Jesus in verse 5, about Philemon's love for the people. What a great way to begin a letter, by calling Philemon a man of love and a man of faith. He also commends Philemon in verse 7, saying that your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. What a fantastic way to start off a letter to a slave owner. Paul could have chided him and said, there's no way you should be enslaving other people. But he doesn't do that. Now, what we've actually seen up to this point in the letter, verses 1 to 7, are these two very important people, Paul, the author, and Philemon, the recipient. Now, in verses 8 to 21, we're ready to get to really the heart of the letter, where the third important character in the book is introduced to us by the name of Onesimus. And at this point, the story gets very, very interesting. Because here's what Paul does in verses 8 to 21. Paul appealed to Philemon's forgiveness of his returning runaway slave, Onesimus. And here's where I get this word forgiveness really as the key word in this book. This is the key concept, I think, of all the various concepts in the book. Paul is saying to Philemon, I am requesting you to forgive, to set it aside, to release, to let it all go relating to Onesimus and all the offenses Onesimus has done to you. Paul handles the situation very delicately because, well, this was a really delicate situation. And Paul doesn't even use the word forgive here, but that encompasses really all that he's talking about. And he doesn't command it either. And what he does do is he addresses this need for reconciliation fairly directly, though, and in a very wise way. Notice how he does it in verses 8 and 9. That's why I'm boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it's the right thing for you to do, but because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. You see, Paul's the authority figure, but he doesn't demand it. As an apostle, he could have commanded this, but no, he's very gentle in a very touchy situation. In fact, he mentions his chains here. Consider this, you know, for me, Paul, an old man, also a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. He's leading the way up to actually mention the word Onesimus. But up to this point in the letter, he has not said anything about Onesimus. Of course, Onesimus was Paul's slave that ran away from his master in Colossae, and he ran away to Rome. And worse, well, that's pretty bad, but in addition to that, he had evidently wronged Philemon. He'd robbed him, we see in verse 18. If he's taken anything from you and he owes it back to you, Paul mentions that. And then he ran away to avoid punishment. And I don't know about you, but if someone offended you like that, if they stole from you, stole right out of your house, and then took all the money and ran, I think it would be a pretty difficult situation for you, wouldn't it? In the Roman Empire, there was even more authority that was given to masters over their slaves than any of us have over anyone who may work for us, though, because slaves were considered property in the Roman world. Slaves actually had no rights. They were at the bottom of the food chain, you might say. Of the four social classes, with the patricians or equestrians at the top, and followed by the plebeians, and then the freedmen at the very bottom were the slaves. And J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Colossians and Philemon, says, quote, "The slave was absolutely at his master's disposal. For the smallest offense, he might be scourged, mutilated, crucified, or thrown to the wild beasts." How'd you like to have your employer have that kind of authority over you? That was the situation that Onesimus found himself in. And it was quite a common sort of thing, because in the Roman Empire that stretched all the way from Spain over to right up to the border of India, there was an enormous population of 51 million people. But of that 51 million people, an estimated 27 million were slaves, or 55 million people. 27 million out of the 55 million were slaves. That's one out of every two people in the Roman Empire. And their bosses, or their masters, or you could say their owners, had absolute authority over them. This is why Paul had to tread very, very carefully in this letter. Paul evidently had convinced Onesimus, after he had led Onesimus to Christ somehow in Rome, to make his way back to his master, to make things right. Paul refers to Onesimus as my child whom I've begotten in my imprisonment in verse 10. And somehow, by God's design, Paul, even though in prison, ended up meeting Onesimus and leading him to Christ. Talk about small world, huh? And so this letter to Philemon is to convince Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And ironically, the one carrying the letter is Onesimus himself. He carries his own letter asking his boss, basically, to forgive him. I find it very interesting that as we have made our way all the way up to verse 9, the letter's almost half over. He still hasn't said the word Onesimus yet. Until finally, when we get to verse 10, Paul, having led his way up to what he really wants to talk about, finally mentions Onesimus. In fact, in the Greek text, the word Onesimus is the last word in the sentence. And normally they didn't do that in Greek. So Paul says, I appeal to you to show kindness to my child, Onesimus. Now, do you know what the word Onesimus means? It means useful. Literally means useful, helpful. Do you think Onesimus had been real helpful to Philemon? Not real helpful to have your slave, named Useful, steal from you and then run away and cause all these problems, right? Onesimus really wasn't living up to his name. And I can't really tell you what was actually happening up to this point in the letter, but I see Paul using this approach where he really doesn't state until he gets about halfway through that he actually is talking about Onesimus. Here's my theory, okay? This is beyond what the Bible says here. But I have a feeling that since Tychicus was with him, that Tychicus came on in, and Tychicus was actually holding both letters. The letter to the church, the letter to the Colossian church, as well as the letter to Philemon. The personal one from Paul. And I have a feeling that up to this point, Tychicus is reading the letter out aloud to this boss, to Philemon. And finally, when he gets to verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my son, my child, Onesimus. And once he says, Onesimus, out from around the corner, Onesimus makes his appearance. Hi, boss. I can't say that it actually happened that way. Someday I want to meet them and ask them, how did the letter actually get read? But I find it very instructive how Paul, when he wants to deal with this very sensitive matter of forgiveness, Paul doesn't just get right to the point. But he also doesn't just skirt around it completely. He's direct in the sense that he gets all the way up to naming Onesimus by name. And then he gives a play on words relating to Onesimus' name. I'm presenting to you Mr. Useful. Yeah, I realize you didn't think of him as being very useful, okay? But now he's doubly useful. He's useful to you because he's a believer and he loves the Lord Jesus. He's useful to me in prison. He's helped me in so many practical ways. This brother is finally living up to his name. It'll be interesting someday to see how it actually turned out there. But he says, he hasn't been much use to you in the past, in verse 11, but now he's useful to both of us. And I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. Do you see the very relational approach that Paul uses here? Along with the clever play on words. Now, Paul knew Roman law. Paul knew that he could not hold on to Onesimus. And actually, that would have been against the law to harbor a fugitive slave. Paul says, I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news and would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you're willing, not because you were forced. Paul didn't want to take advantage of this friendship with Philemon. Paul felt evidently that this was the right time for Onesimus to return to make things right. So he ended up writing this short postcard, you might say, explaining the situation and urging Philemon to take Onesimus back. This time, not as a slave, but as a brother. He says, it seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so you could have him back forever. Verse 16, he's no longer like a slave to you. He's more than a slave, for he's a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Now, that doesn't specifically say that Paul was saying you need to grant him freedom, but he's really only asking here, would you accept him back as a brother, as an equal? And this is a wonderful thing about the Christian faith, because what it does is that when we trust Christ, we are actually at the same levels. Socioeconomically, maybe not. But in the church and in Christ, we're equal as brothers. In many churches, some people will make 10 times as much money as someone else. But that doesn't matter. Jesus shuts down. Jesus erases all these socioeconomic barriers so that in the church, in Christ, we're actually equal. We're actually one in Christ. That's an amazing thing, and I've seen it time and time again here at this church, and I see it even as I look at you and see how God has made us one here. So Paul sought to convince Philemon to forgive him, and you know that Onesimus was going to be there with a humble heart, asking forgiveness in his demeanor as well. So Paul says, if you consider me a partner, verse 18, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. Here we see a picture of God's love. God's love for the world by offering to pay the debt himself. Do you catch it? It's like Paul's taking the place of Jesus and saying, I'll pay the debt. I'll pay the debt for this sinner. Charge it to my account. Just like Christ said on the cross, Father, forgive them by accepting me as their sacrifice. And then Paul reminds, in his own handwriting, he reminds Philemon that Philemon was responsible to Paul for his salvation. I write this in my own hand, verse 19 says, I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. So Paul obviously was the one who had brought Philemon to faith in Christ. Okay, so those are the key people of the book and the basic idea of Philemon. Let's take a close look for a few minutes at some of the principles about forgiveness that we find in this book that really can be life-changing for us. I've discovered four key truths I find in this book that will help us to know the true character of forgiveness. Because a lot of times we think we know what forgiveness is, but we're actually substituting something else in its place. So let's look quickly at four principles on forgiveness. And these will give you some of the traits, in me, some of the traits of true forgiveness rather than its imposters. Here's the first one. True forgiveness is granted freely, not under compulsion. If you really forgive someone, you do so not because you have to, but because you want to. He says in verse 14, I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. You know, if Philemon responded out of obligation, well, that would be okay. But if Philemon responded out of his free will, far better. That's best. When you think about it, how freely has God forgiven us? Let me ask you, how many of your sins has the Lord forgiven you? How many? 5%? 20%? 80%? He's forgiven 100%, hasn't he? He has not held back for even one sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but have you ever thought about how many sins that the Lord has forgiven you? You say, well, it's easy to say 100%, he's forgiven 100%, but how many is that an actual number? You ever think about it? Let's suppose you sinned 3 times a day. Whew, I would like to get to know you and figure out how you did that. Because I suspect every one of us here sins a whole lot more than 3 times a day in terms of any thought that we have said that's less than perfection of God, any word that we've spoken or anything that we've done. I'd say if you sinned only 3 times a day, you would be amazing. But let's suppose, just for the sake of argument, that you sin 3 times a day. And you're living 365 days a year. That's 1,000 sins per year. And how many years have you been sinning? I don't know how you'd figure when you became accountable for your sin, but for me, at best, we're looking at, 40 years plus, at least 40 years. I'm talking about, in my case, 40,000 sins. Best case scenario. If I sin only 3 times a day. It helps me to quantify this because it's so easy for me to just say, well, yeah, Jesus has forgiven all my sins. But if he's forgiven 40,000, it's probably, I'm sure it's more than twice that, maybe 10 times that. But that's what he's done in my life. If he has forgiven me that much, should I not be committed to actually forgive others? Here's the second principle. True forgiveness is the natural demonstration of our partnership in the gospel. If you've been forgiven and I've been forgiven, the natural thing for us to do is to forgive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. A refusal to forgive others in the church actually affects more than just those two people, the one who needs forgiveness and the one who is refusing to forgive, to ask forgiveness. This is a partnership in the gospel that we have here at this church and every other church. And when it's hampered by a lack of forgiveness, it hurts the others as well. It's really a church-wide issue here. Did you notice at the beginning of the book that Philemon is not the only one who's mentioned? We often say this letter is written to Philemon and only to Philemon. Not so. Apphia is mentioned. Archippus is mentioned. In fact, he mentions the whole church that meets in their home. It's pretty evident that what they were supposed to do with this letter is to read it publicly. Forgiveness is not an individual issue, is what I'm saying. It is a church issue, since we are all partners in Christ. In fact, you can't see it in your English translation in verse 22, But the word your is plural. I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers. And the word let me return to you soon means to you all soon. I think the Texans have it right here. They say, you know, let me return to y'all. Or in the old King James, they distinguish between the singular thou and the plural ye, Y-E. It kind of gets missed in some of our newer translations of the New Testament. In fact, at the last verse, verse 25, he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Yours, plural. Further emphasizing that forgiveness is a church-wide issue. C, a third characteristic of forgiveness is that true forgiveness is unconditional. In fact, if you say it's conditional, then it's actually not forgiveness. It's unconditional because it doesn't put any requirements on the other person. We find in verse 18, Paul says, if Onesimus has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Here's an illustration of what theologians call the doctrine of imputation. It means if sin is imputed, it means it's charged to, it's put to someone else's account. It's actually like an accounting term. Paul says, would you put all of Onesimus' debts, all of his sins, would you put them on me? And that would certainly help Philemon realize, oh, really, what he's doing is actually talking about what Jesus did for us here. Just forgive with no sins attached, like God does for us, because conditional forgiveness is not forgiveness. In fact, do you know how to know when forgiveness is not unconditional, when it's conditional? It's when you say something like, well, I'll forgive you if... ... you fill in the blank. I'll forgive you if... means it's not really genuine forgiveness being offered. Or, I'll forgive, you heard this one? I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. Really? So you're making a commitment to never forget. I think a person who says that is fooling himself or herself that they're actually forgiving. Or how about this one? I'll forgive you, but don't expect me to change my attitude. As if forgiveness is not supposed to lead to a change in attitude. As if forgiveness really doesn't really change us from the inside out. Friends, it does. I like the definition by Archibald Hunt, psychologist, who says, forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. You hurt me, but I'm going to surrender any bit of revenge. I'm going to surrender any right here to do anything back to you. Okay, the last of the four characteristics of forgiveness from this letter. True forgiveness goes the second mile. I get this principle from verse 21. Going the second mile, of course, was well known in the Roman times. The Roman soldiers could force a person to carry their backpack, a Roman soldier's backpack, 1 mile by law. Jesus said, if someone forces you to take carry their pack 1 mile, go the second mile. Take it 2 miles. This is the idea of verse 21, where Paul says, I'm confident, as I write in this letter, that you'll do what I ask and even more. Paul may have had in mind here that Onesimus should be returned to Paul and granted his freedom. Maybe that's what he was talking about in verse 16 when he says, I trust that you'll take him back as more than just a slave, but as a dear brother. Remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel? The father of the prodigal son was deeply hurt by his son wanting his wealth and then squandering all that wealth with wild living, so much so that this son ended up doing the worst thing that a Jew could imagine himself doing, feeding unclean animals like pigs. He got to his lowest point, and then he came back to his father and he said, "Take me back as a slave." And what did his father say? "I'm not taking you back as slave." I'm not. His father not only forgave this son for his foolishness, the father welcomed him in his home and gave a feast and put a ring on him and celebrated. He wasn't taken back as a slave. He was taken back as a son, even though there were certain costs in his discipline. Well, maybe you need to go the second mile by inviting a person that you've forgiven over for dinner, praising that person before others, or manifesting that second mile spirit in some other way. I find it challenging for those who have not forgiven me to just talk to them and talk about them in the highest terms. That's what he's talking about here, to go that second mile. So, how to forgive those who offend us? This is the question we begin with asking. And I think the real key in this passage is verse 17. Because verse 17 tells us that we are to forgive in such a way that Christ forgives us. He takes all of our sins on him, and we should forgive in such a way that, well, here I think is the main idea. We can forgive others when we see how God has forgiven us. It's not that big of a problem forgiving other people when we recognize the kind of forgiveness that the Lord has given to you and to me. And why would Philemon forgive this repentant, runaway slave who'd become a brother in Christ? Simply because God forgave Philemon of a greater debt. Philemon had far more sins that God had forgiven than any offenses that Onesimus did to Philemon. Now, you might wonder, well, whatever happened to Onesimus? Honestly, the letter kind of leaves us hanging because this is all that we have. But it raises this question, did Philemon forgive Onesimus? Well, Scripture's silent here, but since Philemon preserved this epistle, and it was included within the New Testament, it was circulated, it was copied, it'd be highly unlikely that Philemon didn't forgive Onesimus and this actually make its way into our Bible. And Paul also expressed real confidence that Philemon would do even more than simply forgive Onesimus. Maybe he would free him. That would be even more than forgiving. And then here's a little tidbit from early church history. The church father, early church father, Ignatius, addressed the bishop in the nearby church in Ephesus about AD 115, about 50 years later. And the name of that bishop was Onesimus. Seriously, it was. I can't say without a shadow of a doubt that this was the same Onesimus, but this is a nearby city. Ephesus is very close to Colossae, and there would have been enough time for Onesimus to grow in his faith and really truly become the kind of leader that God wanted, especially if he'd experienced forgiveness, genuine forgiveness from Philemon. And Ephesus was the first city that we know of that was known for copying the New Testament manuscripts and collecting the various books of the New Testament all in one place. Who knows? Who knows but what God can do in our situation if we also are willing to forgive? Well, I left the story of Corrie ten Boom right there with her former persecutor having his arm out, his hand out, asking her to forgive him. where the guard said, I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did at Ravensbrück. Well, the question was whether Corrie ten Boom would forgive him. Yes, God had forgiven him, but would she take that outstretched hand? Would you? Do you know what she did? As he reached out his hand to her, she just froze. And she prayed, and she thought about what God had done in her own life. And she writes about it. She says, there was this sense of warmth that God put in my heart, a sense of love and forgiveness. It started in my heart, and it went up to my shoulder. And I felt this sense of warmth go down my arm, past my elbow, to my wrist, and all the way to the tips of my fingers. And I not only grasped his hand, but I took it with two hands and said, yes, my brother, I forgive you in the name because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God does in our lives. For a woman who's able to forgive like that, I want to know what her understanding of forgiveness is. Let me share with you her definition of forgiveness, okay? This is what Corrie ten Boom says to define forgiveness. Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out that the prisoner was me. Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out that the prisoner was me. Guess who loses when we refuse to forgive? It's not the other person. Oftentimes that other person even forgets about the whole thing and doesn't carry any burden, any bitterness or anything. The one who loses is the one who is unwilling to forgive. So, with whom do you best identify in this story? Have you seen yourself in the story? We have a few here. We have Paul. We have Philemon. We have Onesimus. And we have the church. Which one of those can you identify with the most? If Paul were writing a similar letter to you, as if you were Philemon, whom would he ask you to forgive? Are you in the place right now of Philemon, where someone has offended you and you need to forgive? Let's bow in prayer. Can we do that together? I want to take a few minutes before we have our closing song and let you think about this and pray about it, okay? Would Paul ask you to forgive, or would your friend ask you to forgive?